After church this morning, Laura and I are going to be headed up to Pennsylvania for 2 days for Memorial Day to see some extended family. And while we're up there, we are going to go to the town's Memorial Day parade. The town that I grew up in has an annual Memorial Day parade, and my dad texted me a few days ago and said, "Hey, why don't you bring your horn up and you can march with the alumni band and play." And so I said, of course I will do that. So I'm going to be playing tomorrow morning in the Memorial Day parade up there. It's not as big, as lengthy, as involved as the Halloween parades, as you would probably expect. But there's still a good amount of people that show up to the parade. And at the end of the parade route, it ends at the town cemetery. And then they all gather there and have a little service in memory of those who served. And I remember when I was in high school, our band director would take almost an entire rehearsal period and impress upon us the meaning and importance of Memorial Day and why it was so important for us as a marching band not to be on vacation, not to go camping, not to go down to the shore, but to stay in town and for all of us to be there to march in this parade. In fact, it was the one event of the year that there was no excused absence for. He was that serious and sincere about it. He would say how it wasn't only looking back for the sake of those who died, but also how looking back caused us to reevaluate our own lives and be more appreciative for what we have and let those who died motivate us from the grave to live honorable lives of service today. Now, my band director wasn't a believer, didn't even claim to be, but there was truth in what he said. You see, being grounded in history, knowing who came before us and the honorable sacrifices they made for future generations, and yes, learning from their mistakes, that all should cause us to live properly in our time. Especially as believers, for us to consider those who lived great lives of faith and let that spur us on to faithfulness today. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah 7, this morning we are going to finish the first part, the first act of Nehemiah. 2 weeks ago, we finished up in verse 3 of Nehemiah 7, and now we are tasked with this massive census list through the rest of chapter 7. And it would be quite tempting to simply skip over this and head to chapter 8. And of course, we have Roger Womble next week, but 2 weeks from today, we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll see some glorious truths there. And of course, the glorious truth that we see in Nehemiah 8 would force us to deal with Nehemiah 7. And you'll understand that more 2 weeks from now. But we see some great truths here in this census, this genealogy, this list of names in Nehemiah 7, verses 5 through 73. Now, we aren't going to read it all the way through, but we are going to go to the Lord in prayer before we proceed any further. So would you pray with me? Father, once again, we thank you for this day and another opportunity to gather together in your name to praise you, to worship you, and to hear from you through your word. We confess that in our natural man we can find parts of your word to be boring or unimportant, but we know that through your Spirit and his guidance, all of it is profitable for our growth and your glory. We ask that you would be glorified now and that your Spirit would be at work in us, conforming us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I said, today we finish up the first act of the book of Nehemiah. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with the building of the wall. And now that the wall is completed, Nehemiah is going to be switching gears and moving to the next tasks at hand. Remember, we talked 2 weeks ago about how Nehemiah could have hung that big mission accomplished banner up on the wall, and he could have hung up his hat and called it a day. But as believers, we know that the work of the Lord is never done with the completion of one single task, even a monumental one, such as the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And so our verses today serve as a segue into the second act of Nehemiah. If the first act dealt with the physical rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, the second act, in chapters 8 through 13, they're going to deal with religious and cultural reforms, a rebuilding of and a refocusing on who the Israelites are and who it is they are to be serving. But in order to do that, Nehemiah must first figure out, okay, who is here in the land? Where should everyone live? And of no small importance, who should be serving in the temple of the Lord? So if you look with me at verse 5 in Nehemiah 7, verse 5 of Nehemiah 7, we see how Nehemiah decided to go about doing this. And in Nehemiah 7, verse 5, he writes, "Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it." And then from there, he goes on to list the names and the numbers. And so what we have here in this chapter, in these verses today, is that God leads Nehemiah to take a census, to register everyone by this genealogy that he found, as the next step in restoring the people to the land and to the service of the temple. And Nehemiah writes that he found a register of the genealogy of those who have come up in the first return. But what we come to find out is this is an almost exact replication of the census that Ezra lists in Ezra chapter 2. You can go back there this week and look in Ezra 2 and see it side by side with Nehemiah 7 and see, for the most part, they're one and the same list. Nehemiah is not starting from scratch. He's taking this census that was taken 90 years ago when Zerubbabel led the first team back to the land. And he's using it as a starting point to determine, okay, who belongs where and in what capacity. Nehemiah is using this to reorient his thinking and everyone else's thinking towards the next goal. If you think back to when they were building the wall, Nehemiah not only used the people living in Jerusalem at the time, but he rallied many Israelites across the entire land of Judah to drop their lives, to abandon their fields, to abandon their trades, and come to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the wall. And now that the wall's done, now he can focus on more important things. We switch from a restoration of a wall to a restoration of a people. And so we have this census shifting our focus as well towards the people, away from the wall. And what I believe God has for us this morning in these verses is the truth that God doesn't forsake his people. God doesn't forsake his promises. He remains faithful to his covenant. In reminding himself and the Israelites of their heritage and God's faithfulness in bringing them back to the land, back from Babylon and Persia, Nehemiah is setting up a people certain of their inheritance and certain of their calling. Nehemiah is reminding them of their history and allowing that to remind and inform them of their calling and their purpose in life, their calling and purpose in the kingdom of God and what they are to do for him. You see, God's faithfulness always leaves a remnant of faithful people. God's faithfulness always leaves a remnant of faithful people. God's not faithful because we are faithful. We are faithful because he is faithful. It was true in Nehemiah's day when God left a remnant. It was true in Jesus's day, and it's true even today. God will not allow the people that he has called by his name to fall by the wayside or to dwindle out of existence. God's faithfulness always leaves a remnant of faithful people. And there are three truths that we glean from this passage that I think support this, and that it is my prayer this morning that will encourage us and comfort us and embolden us to remember our importance to the Father and our identity in Jesus. And the first is this. While God is concerned about the big picture, the whole, he is also concerned and aware of each individual who is a part of the whole. Let me put it this way. God chose Israel. He chose Abraham to be the recipient of his divine blessings, and then chose Isaac and then Jacob to be the fathers, the ancestors, the patriarchs of Israel. And so God is concerned about the entire nation. God gave his law through Moses to the entire nation of Israel. And the promises of Genesis 12, that God would give Abraham a great land and many descendants and divine blessings, these promises were made to Abraham, but they were also made so they would extend to the nation as a whole. But God is concerned with more than the sum of all its parts. God is concerned about the individual. God knows each individual. We usually read through a list of names like this and just start skimming. We get to the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 652, the sons of Pahath-Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818, the sons of Elam. Let's see, where does this list stop so I can pick it up where the good stuff starts? You know, that's what we usually do. We're all guilty of it to one extent or another. But what we need to recognize is that the Holy Spirit saw fit to have these men's, and in some cases women's, names preserved forever in his holy word. What an honor and a blessing to be remembered by the Lord of creation in that way. What would you think? How would you feel if your name was written in the eternal word of God for future generations to read and learn from? Individuals are important to God. Not just major characters, not just the whole, but each individual, even in these small mentions in these genealogies. Though seemingly small and unimportant in the world's eyes or even our eyes, God knows and remembers each one. We are each a part of God's redemptive plan. As believers in the Lord Jesus, our names are written in a book as well, not the word of God for future generations to see. And yes, the New Testament makes clear that Jesus died for a group, for his church. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, that Christ also loved the church. He loved the whole and gave himself for her, gave himself for the whole, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, the whole, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so if we were to just cherry pick verses from the word of God, we would see, well, Christ only loves a group of people. He only loves the church. He's only concerned about the program as it relates to this body of people. Jesus died for his bride, the church, and we aren't wrong in drawing that conclusion. But what we also need to remember is that Jesus didn't simply die for some unnamed group. He died for individuals. He died for you, and he died for me. If we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, our names are written in a book. Our individual names, each and every one of us, are not only known to God, they were known to God before he created a single molecule. And before he created a single molecule, he wrote down in a book the name of each one who would receive eternal life. Let's take a look at that book. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. If you are with us Wednesday morning for Bible study and prayer meeting, we briefly talked about what the Word of God calls the Book of Life. The Book of Life. But look at Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, John is describing to us what eternity is going to be like. And it's not too late to join our Wednesday morning Bible study and prayer meeting. If you want to come out, we'd have to get some more tables around because there's already 24, 25 of us. But we'll get as many tables around as possible. So come on out for that. It's not too late. In Revelation 21, John's describing eternity. And he says that God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And of course, Peter says in his second epistle that God is going to destroy this current earth with fire at some point in the future, at least 1,007 years in the future. But John says God's going to create a new earth for us to live on as believers. And on that earth is going to be a new, glorious Jerusalem. Look at verse 23 of Revelation 21. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. If you believe that Jesus took upon himself the penalty for your sins, a death that we all rightly deserved, then your name individually is in the book of life. You're not lumped together with all the other saints. You're not even in there as a member of Blue Ridge or one who attends Blue Ridge. You are there as an individual known and loved and saved by God. Individuals are important to our sovereign God. His faithfulness always leaves a remnant of faithful people, and he knows them by name. It's like we sang earlier, I have a Father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. It's not this nondescript, oh, I'll leave some of them. I'll save some of them. I'll deliver a dozen. I'll deliver 1,000. He knows each of us by our names. He knows our names. He knows our histories. He knows our thoughts. He knows our worries. He knows our cares. He knows everything about us. And he still sent his son to this earth to die on the cross for us. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. You are not alone. Your circumstances are not lost on God. He is not unaware of what keeps you up at night. He knows you, and he knows me. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your name is written in the book of life on the roll call of the redeemed. And what a blessed thought that is. Each and every one of us is known by a sovereign and omniscient God, just like each and every name written in Nehemiah 7 was an individual who existed and was known by God and who was his remnant. The second truth we glean from this passage that should embolden us and encourage us is this: purity and sanctification is vital in the kingdom of God. Remember, God leaves not just a remnant, but God leaves a faithful remnant. Turn back to Nehemiah 7. And we're going to look down in verses 61 through 65 of Nehemiah 7. And there in verses 61 through 65, we're well into the list of those who are among the tribe of Levi, or who claim to be from the tribe of Levi, and as such would be the ones to serve as priests in the temple. And starting in verse 61, Nehemiah writes, these were the ones who came up from Tel-Mela, Tel-Harsha, Cherub, Adin, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. And skipping down to verse 64, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Purity is important to God. Nehemiah knew it was foolish to just let anyone into the temple to be a priest. Oh, you're a descendant of Levi? If you don't have any paperwork or proof to back it up, just go on in. It's okay. We need more priests. God will understand. We don't see that here. Nehemiah was careful only to allow those who could be established as Levites to be priests. It was not okay to go beyond the bounds God had set for his people. We saw this cross Nehemiah's desk before back in chapter 6 when Sanballat and Tobiah had hired Shemaiah to entice Nehemiah into the temple so that he would hide from Sanballat and Tobiah. And Nehemiah knew at that point that Shemaiah didn't come from God. He wasn't carrying a message from God. He didn't speak for God because he was trying to entrap Nehemiah into sinning. Remember that? Remember that Nehemiah knew the word. Nehemiah knew that as he was not a Levite, he was not privy to the temple. He was not allowed to go into the temple. And it helped him avoid sinning and facing judgment from God. Now Nehemiah wants to make sure that no one else goes into the temple except those who belong there. There's no such thing as close enough for God. You either do what he commands or you don't. You either are righteous or you're not. Fortunately for us, our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. Our righteousness comes from his son, Jesus. And when we believe in him, we receive his righteousness in exchange for our sin. And now the Father can have that relationship with us because we have that qualifying righteousness to have that friendship with him. We've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. It wasn't that the Father just decided to not punish us. It's that he decided to punish his Son instead of us. God's love doesn't remove his wrath or justice. It simply finds another place for it to go, another person upon whom he can place it. And we as believers are not to mix with the world. It will not end well for us. Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you had this big ball of dough and you added the tiniest bit of leaven, a pinch of leaven to it, and you mixed it up, it will work its way through the entire batch. If we as a church let sin go unchecked, it will work its way through all of us. If we as individual believers allow ourselves to have company with sin, if we open that door just a crack, Satan will wedge his foot in there and have the door fully open before we know what's going on. You've been there. I've been there. Well, I'll allow myself to just be a little bit angry, just for a couple minutes, a little jealous, a little lustful, a little spiteful. It won't hurt just to be a little bit for a little short amount of time. But what happens? We open that door to impurity. We open that door to sin. And before we know it, Satan, the enemy, has that door wide open. And we are lost. We have lost ourselves in the world of sin. And so when it came to Nehemiah and the nation of Israel staying pure, it was potentially letting in men who weren't Levites or who were corrupted by the world into the temple. And he knew that letting them in would not only go against the law of God, but letting people in with false practices would soon spread and corrupt the true priests of the Lord. Purity and sanctification and holiness are precious, and we should cling to them. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. We see that parallel here. We as believers must be especially careful who we align ourselves with. Usually these verses are used to warn against believers marrying unbelievers. I'd be quite hesitant to marry two people who had vastly different spiritual lives, let alone a believer marrying an unbeliever. But it also applies to church membership, business alignments, allegiances to civil groups. No one can serve two masters. Time and time again in the Word of God, when we see the Lord competing with something else or someone else for the affections of His people, the other one usually wins out. We must be steadfast in keeping our purity, not letting a little sin in, not letting a little unrighteousness in, because that has a way of affecting all of us personally. And so because God's faithfulness always leaves a remnant of faithful people, let us continually devote ourselves to His work. Let us submit ourselves to the Lord. Let's place ourselves as living sacrifices before Him, not allowing sin to have a foothold in our lives and within our body here. Let us do our part to make sure that we are not putting ourselves in positions that would compromise our witness, our testimony, or our own walks with the Lord. The third and final thing we glean from this passage this morning is this. Yes, God's faithfulness always leaves a remnant of faithful people. But in receiving encouragement and instruction from that truth, we miss out on the most important facet of that truth. Through one in this census comes the Messiah. One of the names in this list is the names of one of the great, 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 great grandfathers of Jesus. God's faithfulness is most boldly and presently seen in His faithfulness in sending Jesus to the earth to fulfill His promises. We couldn't say that God is faithful if He didn't send Jesus when He did. And we couldn't say that there would always be a faithful remnant without the faithfulness of Jesus in going to the cross. Here in this census, in this genealogy, is one of Jesus' ancestors. It's a prominent one, and His name is Zerubbabel. In the sovereignty and providence of God, He didn't call some random Israelite to lead the first expedition back to the land of Israel. God called Zerubbabel of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. In fact, Zerubbabel was the grandson of the last king of Judah. And Zerubbabel is mentioned here in Nehemiah 7, verse 7. But turn with me to Matthew 1. While the Gospel of Luke gives us Mary's ancestry, Matthew gives us Joseph's. Matthew chapter 1. And what do we find in Matthew 1? There's quite a bit in Matthew's genealogy in Matthew 1. We could spend a couple weeks just in that, mining all the nuggets in there. But in Matthew 1, verse 12, this is what we find. After the Jews were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, the last king of Judah, begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. After which we ultimately read in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In the midst of all that was going on in the world stage at that time, with the rise and fall of the superpowers of Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and soon to be Greece and Rome, with all the nations they conquered and all the ups and downs of Israel, their unfaithfulness and sporadic faithfulness, God was keeping His promises. God was preserving His Messiah. God was paving the way for His Son to enter into time and space to save His people, His individuals, from their sins. It all pointed to Jesus. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Don't let people tell you that grammar doesn't matter. Because Paul makes this big argument here based on the presence of one S, singular versus plural. To your seed, Jesus. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. Believers can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world because God was faithful in sending His seed, Jesus. God is able to always have a remnant of faithful people because He was faithful in sending His seed, Jesus. Jesus is the linchpin that holds this all together. And that's what we saw during our time in Colossians. And we think of all the millions of decisions and choices that had to be made in order to arrive at Jesus exactly as promised. And we should be nothing but in awe of the sovereignty of God to bring it all about. Nehemiah was preparing the Israelites for a new chapter in their history. He was preparing them for a new task, and he did so by bringing them back to their past and reminding them of their history and the faithfulness of God in always bringing about a faithful remnant of people. It's going to set the stage for the reforms and the renewals that Nehemiah is going to lead in the final six chapters of the book. This weekend, and tomorrow in particular, we celebrate Memorial Day, a time designed to cause us to look back, to reflect, and to remember those who did what they thought was honorable for the sake of a greater good. And as a nation, we remember their sacrifices and ought to refocus our attention on what's really important. But as believers, every day should be a day of memorial for us. If we are going to successfully navigate the Christian life, if we are going to face head on the challenges, the temptations, the trials, the tests that come our way, we must be rooted first off in Jesus. But secondly, we must call to mind all that have gone on before us and let their examples light the way. Be encouraged that God always leaves a remnant. He doesn't forsake the work of his hands. We can have this attitude of, well, if I don't do it, who else is going to do it? And who's going to do it, you know, when I go home to be with the Lord? God has a remnant. God will carry on his work because it's not our work. We're just here to be used by him for his purposes in his time. We see this in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. In chapter 11, the author of Hebrews gives us a list of names of people who exercised faith, who acted not upon what was seen, but upon what was unseen. And in Hebrews 12, verse 1, the author writes this: "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Again, you open that door crack, it will ensnare you. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher. He preserves his people because he is faithful, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." We look around, we look back, but most importantly, we look up to Jesus, lest we become discouraged. We look up to the author and finish of our faith. Because God's faithfulness always leaves a remnant of faithful people, let us continually devote ourselves to that work. And as you go throughout this week, don't let tomorrow be the only memorial day that you recognize. Every day, look back, look around, and look up. Let's draw encouragement from faithful women and men that have gone on before us. Let us pursue purity and holiness and Christ-likeness, knowing that it is the Lord's will for us as believers. And most of all, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. All the striving and trying in the world won't get us anywhere apart from his blood. The provision has been made. The price has been paid. If you believe in him, rest in that promise, because he who has promised is faithful, and he will see it through to completion. Let's pray. Father, you are the knower of all hearts. You even know our hearts better than we know our own. We praise you because you are faithful to your promises, even when we have moments and days and periods of unfaithfulness. We thank you that you preserve us, that your son doesn't lose any that you have given to him. I pray that we would find comfort in that this week, and that your faithfulness would motivate us to be faithful to you in return. We thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and for his sacrifice on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn with me to hymn number 82. Hymn number 82, we're going to close this morning's service with Blessed Be the Name of God.